six and younger can be dismissed. Seven and older can stay for the preaching. And the rest of us can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up her children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. I charge thee, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the chance to open up your word this morning. We're thankful that it's our foundation for faith, for truth, for practice. And I pray that you would just bless as I just expound your word, that you would guide me by your Holy Spirit, guide my thoughts, guide my tongue, and may the word of God have free course to work in the hearts of your people, that we as a church would be built up into the kind of church that you desire for us to be. And Lord, our prayer is also for those that are not truly saved, that are not of the household of faith. I pray the Holy Spirit would convict them and draw them to Christ even this morning. And so, Lord, be glorified through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're looking at the well-ordered church. As we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, this is the Apostle Paul giving his young son of the faith, his young apprentice who's now pastoring the church at Ephesus. He's giving him some practical advice. And as I said, it's not just something that preachers should consider, but it's something that all the children of God can consider and learn from. And he's simply talking about how to treat people in the church. And sometimes we need to be reminded of how to treat one another, how to have courtesy, how to have respect, and how to treat each other as believers. Throughout the Bible, the members of the church and Christians are often spoken of in several different ways. Sometimes we're referred to as soldiers in an army. We're soldiers in the army. We teach the children that song in children's church, "I'm in the Lord's army." Yes, sir. And so we're in the Lord's army. But also the Bible calls us members of a body. That literally we are body parts of one single body whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible talks about believers as competitors in a race. This past Wednesday night, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and how the Christian life is compared to someone who's competing and running a race. And so you may not be quite the athlete, physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, you're running a race. And we're all competitors in this race, the Bible says. Sometimes the Bible calls us fellow servants in the household of faith. You see, in those days, and still in many parts of the country, every household had servants. And as believers, as Christians, we're called servants in the household of faith. Sometimes the Bible calls us branches. We are the branches. Who's the vine? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the vine. But here, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the most common way that the Bible refers to all of us as Christians as members of a family. We are all members of a family. That's why we call each other brother and sister. Because we all share the same Father. That's God. Now, if you're not saved, I have news for you. You're not part of the family. To enter this family, you must be born again. You see, we're not born naturally into the family of God. And I know that people out there say, "Oh, we're all the children of God." But that's not true. That's not biblical. The Bible says before we were saved, we were children of wrath. We were children of the devil. How's that? Consider that. That's what the Bible says about you and me before we were saved. So we're not born naturally into this family of God. We must be born again into this family. That only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't know everyone that's coming this morning. I don't know why everyone is coming this morning, but can I tell you, God wants you to be in the family. Amen. Jesus came. This Christmas season is all about the fact that Jesus came because He wants you to be in the family. Amen. He wants to be able to call you my son, my daughter. That can only come when you humble yourself and you realize you're a sinner that's lost. You're a child of hell. You're a child of wrath. You're lost in your trespasses and sins without any hope of yourself. And you throw yourself to the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And when you do that and you depend on His finished work, what He did for us on the cross, when you depend on that alone, that's the gospel. The Bible says you're saved. You're born again. You've been made new. It's not getting baptized. It's not coming to church this morning and looking nice. It's putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and He transforms you. He adopts you and you become part of the family. And it's one of my greatest privileges. Whenever someone comes from getting counsel, we have a lady pray with a lady or a man pray with a man, and they come out of that room and I say, "Welcome to the family, brother. Welcome to the family, sister." That's what it means to be saved, to be born again. You think about this, when the Apostle Paul, when he was just Saul of Tarsus, he was on that road to Damascus and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto him and he trusted Christ and he got saved. Remember who Saul was. He was the world's number one terrorist. And he showed up to the Christians and they were fearful. What is this man doing here? Who allowed him in here? But the Bible said Ananias goes up to him and says, "Brother Saul, brother Saul," and gives him that right hand of fellowship. Imagine that. Something happened to transform Saul's life and he became in the family. And just like that, something has to happen in your life and my life to transform us, to place us into the family. This morning, are you in the family of God? Have you been born again? Have you been adopted? I'm not asking if your parents brought you to church your whole life. Because can I tell you something? God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Some of you will cast that on the way home for lunch and cast that one later. Are you personally in the family? And here, Paul gives Timothy admonishments for how to treat people in the church, and you treat them as family. He's letting Timothy know an important principle here, that sometimes there can be conflicts. Imagine that. Among the saints, among the church. He's not talking to the nightclub worldly crowd. He's talking to Christians in the church. But he's saying to avoid conflicts, here's how you should treat one another. And we know that sometimes there can be conflicts between generational gaps, between different age groups. That sometimes brings conflict. And Timothy had to learn how to exhibit proper behavior among those he was working with. He had to learn how to serve and work with the older and serve and work with the younger. And it wasn't going to be easy, but there were some guiding principles that Paul was going to give him here. One other thing to consider about being in the family. In Matthew chapter 19 and several other passages, the Lord Jesus Christ compared discipleship. He said you have to be willing to forsake father and mother and brother and sister if you're going to follow me. Consider that word, those words that he said, leaving your father and mother. Does that mean when you get saved, you just block all your family, you never talk to them ever again? Of course not. In fact, you should love your family. Try and reach your family if they're not saved. What he was saying is you ought to be willing. If they come before you and say, hey, don't go to church today. Come to this party or come to this special event. Don't go to church today. What are you going to do? When they say, hey, we want you to do this and get involved in our sin, instead of doing what God has called you to do, you have a decision you're going to make. Will you follow your family or will you follow Christ? The Christian life says, you know what? Above all else, I'm going to follow Christ. Above all else, Christ comes first. Some people have the order reversed where family comes first. And, oh, you know, brother, I just got, you know what? My family, they already know the deal. They know, or don't even invite him on Sundays because he's going to be in church. See, that's just because you're the pastor. No, before I became a pastor, when I was a young person, my family, we made that decision. We can stop by, we can do something, but we're going to be in church. That's where God wants us to be. And when they want to go off and do some sin, do some wicked acts, I'm not going to be there. I love you, I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to be there because I'm following Christ.
Amen.
Christ comes first.
Yes.
I was talking with a friend from college. We were at the Crown College meeting, and we were just rejoicing, fellowshipping with one another. And he said this, you know, he said, I really enjoy being with Christians in New York City as opposed to being in Christians down in Tennessee. And I asked him, why is that? He said, well, many of the Christians in New York, when they got saved, there was a high cost. And they maybe came from Roman Catholic backgrounds, Jewish backgrounds, where essentially their family kind of set them aside as black sheep. And now when they come to church, they literally make the church their family.
Amen.
And he was just kind of saying, down south it's not like that. It's just kind of lackadaisical, complacent Christianity that he was fed up with. I know what he's talking about. But it is an amazing thing that for some of us, when we get saved, the believers in the church really do become our family. Sometimes even our own flesh and blood won't follow along with us and even try and hinder us and mock us and be our obstacles in our way. We can rejoice that we have a family right here. We can serve Christ together. But Timothy had to learn how to treat people in the church. And all of us can learn from this. He says in verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. He's not talking about pastors here when he says elder. He's talking about older men. That's what the context is teaching us. He's talking about older men. And so these are the spiritual members of the family and how to treat them. And being a younger man, Timothy might be tempted to be kind of aggressive and maybe even a little impatient. But he had to learn to deal with them respectfully as older men, as elders. Perhaps Timothy, as a relatively young man in the ministry, some say in his 30s, he's serving in the church, and here comes a man whose hair is gray. Here comes a man with some wrinkles. His steps are a little bit slow, and maybe his back's starting to arch a little bit. And Timothy had to learn how to shepherd a man such as this. Timothy had to learn to be patient with a man such as this, that's gone through the pilgrimage of life. And it could be so easy to rebuke him and be harsh and be impatient. But Timothy had to learn to be respectful and courteous first. And that shows there's a right way and there's a wrong way to teach people. The Bible's not saying don't ever rebuke. The Bible's not saying don't ever call someone out on their sin, but there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do it. You can have the right position with the wrong disposition. We want to make sure that we are courteous. We are respectful, especially to those that are older. Today in our Western culture, in American culture, youth is an idol. Youth is exalted as this wonderful thing, and we all have to strive to be young, stay young. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible talks about old age and gray hair being a sign of wisdom. It's a blessing. It's precious to God. And you know, more and more in my life, I certainly appreciate those that are older. I love hearing counsel and advice and stories and examples of how God has seen them through the pilgrimage of life. While I'm pretty much just starting out on the journey of life, there are those that they've been around for a while. And they can set some signposts for the rest of us. And we ought to cherish these folks. It's sad that in our society we marginalize them. We set them aside. We just get them out of our lives and we don't want to be bothered with them. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But that's not what the Christian life, that's not what God calls us as a church to do. No, we should love and honor those that are older than us. So rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Treat him as you would your own father, with courtesy, with respect. And so if a man needs rebuking, he's not doing right, if he's fallen into error or sin, how should a young preacher address this? Treat him as a father, with deference, with courtesy. What about the younger men? What about those that are younger than the preacher? It can be easy for the preacher to kind of steamroll over the young men and domineer over them and treat them like they're just little peons and ants. But he says, no, treat them as brethren, as brothers. Treat them as you would your own brother. That means you can put your arm around their shoulder and bring them along through life instead of just domineering over them and bashing them and squashing them down. Treat them as brothers. So treat the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers. Verse 2, how should he treat the women, the elder women, as mothers? Treat the elder women as mothers as he would his own mom and Timothy's mom and his grandma. They were godly influences in his life. They're the ones that set the foundation for his faith and for his ministry. And so remembering to treat the older women in his church as mothers was a very important thing for Timothy. And then treat the younger women as sisters. Treat the younger women as sisters. And the love that we all can have for the ladies in our church should be a sisterly love. That's a love that's protective. That's a love that we say, hey, you know what, we want to look out for our sisters in Christ. We want to make sure that there's no harm being done to them. We want to make sure that they're being taken care of. So it's a protective love. I wonder how many of you have a younger sister. Anyone here, any men have a younger sister? Any men have a younger sister? I do. And I can't say I was always perfect in this area, but as a big brother, you want to make sure, hey, you're kind of, you make sure, hey, who's coming around your little sister here? Who's coming knocking on the door for a little sister here? And we have that protective kind of a love. And that's the kind of love that we should have for all the sisters in our church. So he says, treat the younger women as sisters, a protective love, but it's also a love with clear boundaries and limits. Just as a brother and sister, there would obviously be clear boundaries. That's how we should conduct ourselves in the church. You know, it's a shame when people don't follow this principle and they fall into sin, it can ruin the church. It can wreak havoc in a family. It's sad that adultery and immorality can happen, yes, in the confines of a church. Because people have gotten away from this principle. They get sloppy. They get careless. It doesn't happen overnight. It starts with just kind of blurring the boundary, blurring the lines. And Paul tells Timothy, watch out in your ministry, treat the younger women as sisters. Notice he says, with all purity. With all purity. And the idea of purity is you avoid all appearance of evil. Avoid all appearance of evil. That means don't give an occasion for anyone to wonder what's going on there. What's going on between them? And so, I'm thankful I've been trained that I have boundaries set in my place where I don't want to be alone with a woman that's not my wife. I don't want to be put in a position where it's a private area and no one can see what's going on. I don't want any accusation to be made, and that's wise counsel to consider. Don't put yourself in a place where boundaries are blurred. And so Timothy had to learn, treat them as sisters with all purity. But then, secondly, Paul admonishes Timothy regarding the suffering members of the church and how to help them. The suffering members of the church. He's giving him some practical ways on how to help the least, the vulnerable people in the church, the poor and needy, and he deals specifically with the widows in the church. Before I continue, I want to say this. The Christian life, the gospel, impacts every aspect of our life. When Christ comes into your life, he changes you, and we ought to be gracious people. Christians ought to be the most giving people, the most generous people, the most helpful people, the most careful people who care about those who are needy. But I'll say this, there have been many churches, especially in the last century, that have taken what should be a byproduct of the gospel, and they switched it and made it the centerpiece of the gospel. And really, it's become another gospel. We call it the social gospel. And there are churches today that 100 years ago used to preach the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins. You need to turn to him and be saved. And now they preach, give money to the poor, feed the homeless, clothe them. And all these things are good and wonderful things. They revitalize our communities, build better schools, better roads. These are wonderful things and have their place, but that is not the center of the gospel. That, may I say, that's not only far left of the gospel, that's another gospel. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but preacher, didn't Jesus come and heal the sick and feed the hungry and clothe them and care for them and love them? Yes, he did that. But can I tell you, that was aside, the centerpiece. He came to preach glad tidings. He came to preach the gospel. He came to warn about hell and encourage folks to turn to him so they can have eternal life. And through doing that, yes, he performed mighty miracles. But the focus was his preaching ministry. And saving sinners. I read a story about a Navajo Indian tribe in Arizona. And a social gospel preacher came and visited them and stood up and gave a rousing speech about how they need to have some clean water and clean habits in their home life and washing their hands and doing laundry. They need to change how they do things. And he sat down. Then there was a Navajo preacher. He was a native preacher who stood up after that man sat down. He says, I'm happy to hear our brother preaching the gospel of soap and water. But I've always been taught through the scriptures that the gospel from heaven is the cleansing blood of Christ. See, he said this, I found that when someone gets clean on the inside, they eventually get clean on the outside too. And God's focus is not only on the temporary things. Yes, having a house and having food to eat is important, but can I tell you, that's temporary. What good is it to have all those things and die and leave this world without Christ and spend all of eternity in the lake of fire? I'm telling you, churches are pouring millions, billions of dollars towards the temporary things of this world. And they're sending out quote-unquote missionaries that are not sharing the gospel. They're just kind of making life on earth a little bit easier for folks. I thank God every missionary that's on our back wall, every missionary that we have come through here, they have orphanages, they have medical missions, the things that they do, but they're starting churches, and they're preaching the gospel, so that not only are their lives in this world changed, but they are born again and transformed, and they have eternal life in heaven. So we don't want to just have a social gospel with social programs. That's not the focus of the church. The focus is on the preaching of the gospel. But with that in mind, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives a sizable portion of this chapter talking about how to treat and how to care for the widows, the needy folks in the church. From verse 3 to 16, most of the chapter he deals with this. And he talks about if there's a widow who's left behind and desolate, it's the responsibility of the church to care for her. says the responsibility of the church to come and honor her. And that word honor doesn't just mean reverence and respect. It means financial support too. And so it is the role and responsibility of the church to care for these that have no one to care for them. And sadly, what's happened is churches haven't been doing that, so the government has stepped in. And now there are scores of social welfare programs, because really, churches haven't been doing what they should have been doing all along. That's my opinion. But it's the church's role to meet the needs for these widows. And we're to honor them. That means respect them, but also financially support them. Now, he qualifies this by saying they must be a widow indeed. And in the Bible, there is a distinction from what we normally think of a widow and a widow indeed. A widow indeed is someone who's not only their husband has died, but they have no relatives, no living relatives that can come and care for them. No children, no brothers or sisters, no aunts or uncles, no nieces or nephews. There's no family living that can care for their needs. That was a widow indeed. And he said, these are the ones that we have to seek out and help and minister unto. Notice in verse 8, he gives this scorching rebuke here in verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Do you see the seriousness of this, of these words, the seriousness of not providing for your family? And I think there's many ways we can apply this, but first and foremost, if you're a man in here, you're married, your father, your husband, hey, this verse ought to hit home for you right now. That you ought to be providing for your home. You ought to be the one that's protecting and providing for your household. And if you're not doing that, the Bible says you've denied the faith, you're worse than an unbeliever, an infidel. You know, it's so sad when I hear stories about women that they have they're with a child, they're pregnant, and the husband or the father in that situation just kind of wipes his hand clean and kind of acts like it's not my problem. Oh, he was there before the baby came. He was there to bring the baby there. But now the baby's coming, he wants to hit the road. It's not my problem. Amen. And some of these folks even call themselves Christian people. Amen. And the Bible says they're worse than an infidel. Amen. They've denied the faith. That's not the mark of a true believer. Amen. The mark of a true Christian. This verse also means that when it comes for a family that needs help and needs support, the first and primary will of God for finding that support is get to work. The primary way that God wants to bless you financially is working. Imagine that. We pray and say, Lord, I need this, I need that, but we don't want to work for it. We kind of just wait for it to just drop into our laps from heaven like manna. And we have to realize God commands us here in other passages that if you're able-bodied, I'm not talking about those that have legitimate disabilities and things that hinder them, but if you're able-bodied, you ought to get out there and work. And I'm telling you, this time of year, you mark it down, there are people that are ready and willing to take advantage of our generosity. When I was working at the bank, they would warn us, they said, 'tis the season for the robbers to come in and for all the people that want handouts. Because they know everyone's in this mood of just kind of here, take it, no problem. And all the crooks come out this time of year. Listen, I'm not telling you what to do with your money. If you want to give to folks, that's between you and the Lord. But you got to be careful. Some of these folks are crooks. Amen. I'm telling you, I see some people that they're my age. I don't know their story. I don't know what's going on. But they're my age. They're walking with a healthy back, healthy body. And they're looking for a handout. And I just look at them and I say, hey, man. Get a job somewhere. There's plenty of stores around here. Just go asking everybody. Hey, hire me. I'll sweep the floors. I'll mop. Yeah. But there's a lot of people that they don't want to work. And they're becoming dependent. And God says the primary way of supporting your family is through work. Provide for your household. But then certainly there are those that can't provide for their household. There are those that do have legitimate handicaps and needs, such as these widows indeed, and the church should step in and help. And the Bible gives guidelines for this support. And we're not going to look at it and parse every single thing in this verse. You can read through it at your leisure. It's pretty clear. But the widow's behavior should be above par. She should have a good report in the public and also at home. And also notice in verses 11 and 12, he even talks about the younger widows. There are some that are widows in life at a young age, and they may have the possibility of remarrying. That's between them and the Lord. They can choose to do that or choose not to do that. But he does caution them in verse 11. The younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. In other words, some of them are so eager to marry, they even leave behind their faith. They're even willing to compromise their walk with Christ just to marry some unsaved man. And that's a very dangerous thing that we've seen happen. Not only for younger widows, but for any young lady, any young person. When you're getting ready for marriage, the first question you ought to ask is, are you saved?
Yes.
Are you a member of a Bible preaching church?
Yes.
Are you serving the Lord? Hey, are you tithing? Are you serving the Lord? Are you a witness in work and school? These are the primary questions you should be asking. Not, hey, are you good looking? What's your bank account? All these things that people put to the top of the list that aren't important. But here's God's word saying that these women who do that, they wax wanton against Christ. The idea is they've left behind Christ. They deny him in a sense. And how sad, how tragic when that happens.
Amen.
But Paul gives these guidelines and advice. He doesn't say that younger widows should never marry. He does want them to marry. In verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry. And I think what he says here in verse 14 is worth noting, because he emphasizes a primary role for the wife. He said that they bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, I know that the Women's Lib movement and our political correct movement, they would love to rip this verse out of the Bible and tear it to shreds and act like God never wrote it. But the truth is, God wrote these words. Every word in the Bible is God-breathed. And God has a purpose and a plan and a role for every person. And the problem is, when we think we know better than God, that's when problems arise in the home. That's when problems arise in the church and in society. When we think we have a progressive, better way that God didn't know about.
Amen.
That somehow we've evolved beyond the all-knowing wisdom of God. What God is saying here in this verse, I think, is very clear. He's saying that though a woman may choose to work outside the home, there's a primary role that she should be careful not to neglect. It's her household. A woman should never put her career before her family. A woman should never put her ambitions and career goals before her children. It's very sad, I think, in America today. It's very evident in America today that many families, many moms, what they're doing is they're trying to squeeze their children into their career life. And when they have time, they'll raise their kids and do what's right by their kids, instead of the other way around, where the family comes first. If the career can be put on the back burner, the ambitions and goals, the climbing the social corporate ladder, all of those things will not help your family.
Amen.
You might say, hey, I'm making more money. We have a bigger house, bigger car. Yet your children aren't able to spend that time and learn how to walk with God. And all these temporary things, you're teaching your children that's what's most important. That's what life is really all about. Instead of teaching them how to walk with God. So the Bible is clear in this verse that raising the family should be the primary focus, should not be put on a back burner, should not be neglected. And I'm thankful we have godly moms and godly wives in our church. And it takes grace and wisdom, the wisdom of God, to live here in New York City and have that balancing act. Because the devil wants you to be caught in that rat race. The devil wants you to be stuck in that hamster wheel, just kind of chasing after something that you might never get. Instead of focusing on the more important things. Your home, your children, your family, your husband. And so Paul emphasizes this. I think it's worth noting. But then thirdly, in this chapter, Paul not only talks about the spiritual members and how to treat them and the suffering members, how to help them, but thirdly, the serving members and how to honor them. The leadership and how to honor them. And here he's talking about pastors and potential leaders in the church. Starting in verse 17, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now here he uses the word elders, and the context is clear. He's talking now about pastors. In verse 1, he's talking about older men, but here in verse 17, he's talking about pastors. And I'll remind you, Paul and the Bible uses the terms pastor, bishop, and elder interchangeably. They all refer to the same office. And so we prefer the term pastor here in our church, but it's all talking about the same office, bishop, elder, and pastor. And he's saying how the church should treat the pastor. He says treat them with honor. And again, the word honor here is just as it's used for widows. Not only with respect and reverence, but the idea here is with reward, with pay, with recompense. You could say with salary. And that's the idea here, is we take care of the shepherds, of the pastors, the leaders of the church. Now, what you know this morning, I didn't write this. I didn't write this and publish this last night and sneak it into your Bible. God wrote this. That means God has a plan for taking care of pastors. You know, I'm so thankful when God called me to preach and people would come to me and, what are you going to do with your family? How are you going to take care of your family? What are you getting yourself into? What are you going to waste your life doing that for? I'm so thankful the Lord gave me peace that He's going to provide for my family. He's going to meet my needs. And God's plan through doing that is through His church. It's through His church. That's God's plan for taking care of the pastor. And notice, again, I didn't write these words. In verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor. Now, what does that mean? Well, I know a pastor, he literally believes it's double salary. I'm being dead serious. He and his church, his men, it wasn't just him, his men have decided that they get the average salary in their community, and they give the pastor double that. And God bless them, they're able to do that, and God bless them, they want to do right by their pastor. And whatever, however a church decides, certainly double can mean ample. It should be sufficient. It shouldn't be where the pastor has to worry and struggle about how to make ends meet and scratch together a living for his family. It shouldn't be that way. And sadly, for many pastors, it is that way. Yeah, I'm thankful that when Pastor Barker decided to move on and go down to Naples, Florida, that we put a plan in place to continue helping him and assisting him. You know, he sacrificed to start this church. And many of us, we were saved and reached to this church and to this ministry. And I'm thankful that we decided, you know, we still want to do right by him and take care of his needs, even though he's moved on now and starting a new church. That's a blessed thing to do. And the Bible says here that the elders that rule well. So it's the idea of sometimes you may have a preacher that you don't care too much for. Hope that's not the case here. But sometimes you notice the Lord's given us one that rules well. And he is worthy of double honor. And notice also he says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You know, in other words, don't get too sense of them that labor in entertainment and labor in showmanship and all of these things that people clamor that they want in a pastor. Is he exciting enough? Does he sing well? Does he do this? Does he dress nice? Does he labor in the word and doctrine? See, that's what the Bible puts the emphasis on. And the Bible gives this illustration taken from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And that scripture teaches that the ox that treads out and separates the kernel of the corn, shouldn't he get to eat some of that corn when he gets hungry? That's the idea of the passage there in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. They which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. And so the idea is, if you want the usefulness of the ox, if you want the kind of work that the ox can do in helping in your farm, in your agriculture there, then you have to be willing to feed him and keep him healthy and strong. And like manner, the pastor, yes, he's called to a spiritual work. He's called to a spiritual work. The first question a pastor asks should not be, hey, how much are you going to pay me? It's a spiritual work. But yet the church understands there are physical considerations. How can we provide and care for our pastor? Every church must evaluate this and make sure that pastor's needs are met. There's a biblical balance. I know many people, they don't like what I'm preaching about because they've seen the excess. They've seen the showy megachurch pastors so flashy with their private jets and permed hairs and Rolls Royces and all of these things that are super luxurious, have no need in a preacher's life. And they see that excess, and so we go the other direction. We kind of have what some people call poverty theology. Keep them hungry, keep them humble. And we think that's a verse in the Bible. But that's not what Paul says. It's not what God teaches here. Now, certainly there is a danger for wealth and for riches that all of us have to be careful for. The Bible has many warnings for they that will be rich and that haste to be rich. But there is a biblical balance where the pastor can have his needs met living in the community. Again, some people, they don't like discussing topics like this. Some people, again, they kind of have some misguided views, and they'll leave a church like ours and they'll go to a psychiatrist, sit in his office, and they'll pay him $150 an hour to talk about their problems and to be fed secular humanism and Freudian hogwash. And they have no problem paying that man. But when the preacher comes and feeds them from the Word of God, they have a problem with that. Every church has to examine, Lord, what's biblical? What's right? What should we be doing for our church, for our pastor? And sometimes the pastor has staff, and that's our prayer. We hope to bring on more staff to help and aid in our ministry here. We want to do right by them. We want to encourage them and help them. And so the Lord has a plan for taking care of His pastors. It's through His church. The laborer is worthy of his reward. But then the Bible gives some barriers, some guidelines, I should say. This last session, these deals with some guidelines of how to deal with accusations against pastors and against leaders. And if you look at verse 19, it says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." It is very sad when there are conflicts and problems in the church between the membership and the pastor. And oftentimes, people don't realize these important principles regarding accusations for a pastor. You know, first of all, we got to realize there's no such thing as a perfect church. If there was a perfect church, if you joined it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. And there's no such thing as a perfect pastor. Pastors are made of flesh and blood just like you and are prone to fault just like you are. And so there's a biblical guideline for how to bring accusations or criticisms to a pastor in his ministry. I'll say this first. If you have a criticism regarding a pastor, listen here, spare your children. Spare your children your hot critiques and your hot takes and bashing the man of God over lunch this afternoon and say, "Hey, he's no good. He can't do this. He can't do that." When you do that in front of your children, you're damaging their faith. No, there's a private way you can do that. Go behind a closed door and do that. If you have some criticism against the pastor, you can come before the deacons or come before the pastor himself and bring your concern. There's a right way to do things. There's a wrong way to do things. And the Bible gives these guidelines that there should be two or three witnesses that can try and verify these accusations. So we're not quick to slander. And there are many times when that happens. Many people don't have all the facts, and they simply jump to an accusation and they slander the pastor. That can be very dangerous. So we have to have a safeguard against false accusations. There's an old story about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against an accusation. He said this, "There's a story going around that I told my wife not to go to a certain church that has wild meetings. They say my wife went anyway, and I dragged her out of the church by her hair, and I hurt her so badly that she had to go to the hospital. First of all, I never told her to stay away from that church. Second of all, I didn't drag her by her hair. Third, she never had to go to the hospital. And lastly, I've never been married, so I don't even have a wife." That's a funny story. That's a funny old story that a lot of preachers have told over the years. I've heard that many times. And that shows sometimes one little accusation starts to spread like wildfire. But God gives some safeguards. Don't do that. There should be two or three witnesses. There should be a way to verify this. But then we got to also be serious here. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Then that sin, if they are found to be in sin, if they are found to be guilty," the Bible says, "then rebuke them before all." that others also may fear. It's very sad that there have been scandals in many churches through pastors. They didn't follow the Word of God. They drifted into carnality and lust and all types of sin, whether it's finances, whether it's other issues. You know, I was trained, keep focused on the three F's. Be careful of the three F's. Your family. Make sure you take care of your family. The finances. Make sure you have some oversight and take wisdom with finances. And then number three, the females. Watch out and be careful with your ministry. Three F's. And some ministries, some pastors, unfortunately, they fall, they sin. And you know what happens? Even more, what makes things worse is when the church covers it up. When people find out and they just cover it up and act like nothing happened, no big deal. And he falls into sin that should disqualify him from the ministry, but he continues preaching. He continues to stand up each week preaching and teaching as if nothing is wrong at all. The Bible said he should be rebuked before all. It's not very comfortable, but it's necessary. It's a warning to anyone else that would go down that road. We can also apply this to church discipline, not only for pastors, but for members. Hey, if there are witnesses, we got to deal with this sin. It has to be dealt with. It has to be, the goal is forgiveness and repentance and restoration. But it has to be dealt with. Can't be just swept under the rug as if it never happened. And many churches have done that. You know what's happened? Now there are many investigations, and even within independent Baptist circles, this has happened. And now the news media gets a hold of it and becomes even worse. This pastor sinned and the church covered it up. And what a black eye, what a sore spot for that church. What a black eye on the cause of Christ. When the world can have something like that to latch onto to accuse the church. And so I believe that there are times when, yes, the authorities should be called, when there's allegations as serious as rape or molestation, things that are criminal, not just sin, but also criminal. They should not just be swept under the rug. They have to be dealt with. And it's not easy, it's not fun, but it is the right way to go about these things to protect God's church. But then the Bible also gives in verse 22 a last warning here that I'll deal with. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And this is pretty obvious here. Talking about ordaining someone. Laying on of hands is a sign, a symbolic of partnership. That we're supporting you. We're with you. We're sending you out. We're giving you our stamp of approval. We're recognizing something that God has already done. God has already called you. We're recognizing that publicly. And Paul says, don't do that suddenly. Don't take the novice, as we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and immediately vault him into leadership. Got to be careful with that. Sometimes people come along with an exciting testimony, an exciting zeal for Christ, and that's great, but there should be some patience. There's no rush. Let him prove himself, season himself through time, and then you can promote him in ministry. So this goes for pastors, for deacons, for other church leaders in the church, I believe. And the issue is when we lay hands suddenly on people and they go off into sin and error, verse 22 says, partaker of other men's sins. We are partakers of their error. We are partakers of how they're leading people astray because we quickly wanted to send them out. And so every church, we've got to be careful with that. You know, in our church, we want to see preacher boys that are called by God, step up and take their place to be preachers of the gospel. And I'm praying that God would raise up a next generation of young men that would take the gospel by faith and go forward becoming pastors and preachers and evangelists and missionaries. That would take the mantle and go forward to be preachers of the gospel. I'm praying for that. And join with me in praying for that. Because I believe God is still calling young men today. God still wants to reach young people today. The Bible says the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. Do we want to see more churches planted here in New York City? Amen. Do we want to see more churches planted? Do we want to see more missionaries set out to reach the world? Then we have to pray for laborers. And while you're praying, God may even call you. Answer that call. Young man, answer that call. If God wants you to do something, you step out by faith. You answer that call. And you surrender to that lifetime of being used of Him in gospel preaching ministry. Let's pray together this morning. Let's pray together. Dear Father God, we are grateful for the admonishments you give us as a church. Lord, we want to be a biblical New Testament church. Lord, we know we're not perfect. Lord, we know that we're prone to wander. We know that there are shortcomings and failures that we're prone to. But by your grace, by the Spirit of God, and with the Word of God as our guide, help us to be a biblical New Testament church. Lord, I pray for folks that are here that we would first know that we're saved, that we're in the family of God. And then we would find our place as members of your church, serving alongside one another to get the gospel out. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I wonder if there's anyone that would say, Pastor, I know for sure that I'm saved. That's my testimony. I know that I'm in the family. I know that my sins have been washed away. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm saved. That's my testimony. Could you raise your hand nice and high and say, I know for sure that I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Many hands all over the room. You can put your hands down. Maybe you couldn't raise your hand because you have some doubts. You have some questions. Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning. Don't put it off. Don't silence it. I wonder how many would say the Holy Spirit's dealing with me. I'm not sure that I'm in the family. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I want to make sure. Would you please pray for me? I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would you slip your hand up? We'll pray for you this morning. Amen. I see those two hands in the front. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Now's the time. Don't put it off. You know, some people, they like to play church. They play the game. But God knows. And you know. Now's the time to get it right. Get it settled. How many will say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to be saved. That's my need. I wonder if there's anyone that would say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know I'm in the family. But I want to be a faithful church member. Holy Spirit's dealing with me. I want to be a faithful church member. Active. An active part of what God is doing here in this church. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Pray for me. I want to be a faithful church member. Praise the Lord. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. The pianist will play softly. We're going to ask you to step out of your seat. You come to this altar and pray and commit yourself to whatever it is God wants you to commit to. And if you're not saved, I want you to come and get my attention, because we have people ready that want to take the Word of God and show you what it means to know for sure to be saved, to know that you're in the family of God. So let's stand together. And as the pianist begins to play, Lord, have your way now in this invitation, we ask, in Jesus' name. You come as the Holy Spirit deals with you. You come now and pray and do business with the Lord. Are you saved? Are you in the family? Don't leave here with a question mark over your heart.